Good morning, all. This is day four, class one of seeing Christ out of the wilderness tabernacle. We left off yesterday in the consideration of Exodus 38, verse 24, the metals chapter, which gave us a summary of the gold, silver, and brass that was utilized in building this structure. And I thank you for so many of you handing me notes of paper. So in synthesizing all that down, I come up with 3,082 pounds of gold. I come up with 11,900 pounds of silver and 5,000 pounds of brass. Now, the big variable in all of this is the fact that talents have been listed as anything from 75 pounds to 130 pounds. So you can see the variability that can generate. So I went with a rounded-off figure of 100 pounds per talent, and the shekel varied anywhere from a fraction of an ounce to a quarter of an ounce. So anyway, that's a rough idea. Now, you can put the pencil to that in terms of value, knowing what silver is going for nowadays, around $24 an ounce, and gold, which I believe is around $1,400 an ounce. We're ready for the altar of burnt offering found in the outer court. The physical dimensions of this are given to you in Exodus 38, 1-7, but we're told that it was made out of shittim wood. It was a box, and then it was overlaid with brass planking, an overlay. It was 7 feet 6 long. It was a square structure. It was 7 feet 6 inches high, and this altar was carried by staves affixed to rings on it. As you can see, this had to be a portable structure, naturally, because the encampment was destined to be moved occasionally. The sacrifice was bound to these horns, we're told, on each corner. And this being the means of connecting the sacrifice to the altar. By this simple act of tying the sacrifice to the altar was a connection that had to be made. And I'll talk later about the concept of connections, which runs through this entire study, and which you can apply to every other thing in Scripture. Connections. As the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram played out in Numbers 16, you recall, the censers, the brazen censers of those 250 rebels that offered strange fire, and upon their demise, was taken and melted down and made into bronze plating that went into this altar. And what a fitting and constant reminder that was, that the precedent being set, that it was associated with the fiery judgments of Yahweh. There was to be no random or reckless or careless worship to God. Everything was specific. And no individual, just like Adam and Eve, opted to cover themselves with leaves that they made and designed. Korah, Dathan, and the Abiram types have no right to approach Yahweh in errant worship other than out of the divine models. Jesus was typified in this altar, as in Hebrews 13:10. The prominent position of this altar in the outer courtyard marked the major role of sacrifice in Yahweh's eyes, because it was the first thing encountered. This was the testing point of whether one would go any further in his voluntary approach to God. And I'll also inject at this time that this altar of sacrifice was the engine that drove other aspects of the furniture one would find later on in the holy place. We're told in Romans 12:1, that's been referenced numerous times, that Jesus presented himself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. He was not conformed to the world. He was transformed through the renewal and full commitment of his mind in Yahweh's service. So like the burnt offering that smoldered day and night, being renewed in the evening for the night session, Jesus likewise smoldered day and night in God's service, and therefore on this altar in antitype of dedication. Because of that service, he became a different product. He became a different product in due time, and it was after the law of the burnt offering. I'll have you turn up Leviticus 6 for just a minute, please. This is called, by probably a heading in your Bible, the law of the burnt offering. Now notice how Jesus fulfilled this in his sacrifice outside the encampment. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning up in it. And the priest shall put on his fine garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and make up the ashes which the fire hath consumed, which the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. So this is a connect. He puts them beside the altar. And this is something that we need to understand. And he shall put off his garments and put on another garment, another connect, and carry forth the ashes outside the camp unto a clean place. This is then what was accomplished in the burnt offering and in Jesus fulfilling that as an antitype. So we might say, what are the ramifications of this? During our lives, we have the sacrifice of self-will in submission to Yahweh's will. Two, there is the discipline of sacrifice and what might be held dear in order to dedicate oneself to Yahweh in service. Three, the sacrifice demanding dedication in order to adopt principles and laws required of God, but which are opposed to our natural inclinations. Four, we smolder to maintain our sanctification in all things as a body presented after the type of the burnt offering, capable of burning all of our lives on the typical Christ altar, because the new product, rather than the type of carbon and char, is immortality. So for the present day worshiper, baptism is the symbol of these types of sacrifices. And secondly, it's the sacrament of the breaking of bread. These are the two sacraments, are they not, for the New Testament era. So by this means, we become bound to the Christ altar, as if tethered to the horns of the altar. So let me take you to Philippians 3 for just a minute, if you'll follow me there. And we will read from verse 3 to 11. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees. So Paul is credentialing himself briefly. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuge that I may win Christ. So the transfer was completed when the offerer put his hand on the head of the offering. He was making the connection. This is necessary. When you read about the offerer putting his hand on the offering, the word was rendered with pressure. The offerer had to feel the life pulse through that offering he was about to make. So the priests also made the connect when they were allowed to eat of various and specific sacrifices, not the burnt offering. The bread which we bless, the bread and the wine in a memorial service makes our connect with Christ, our sacrifice, as we eat and ingest it. And this is what's referenced in John 6, isn't it? Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there be no life in you. So that's our connect with the Christ sacrifice and the Christ altar. Now, note the four horns on the corners of this altar. There's more to them than just tying a sacrificial victim. So, lastly, the altar was a prophecy of our Lord's future activity when he will manifest himself sacrificially and judicially in his consuming fiery judgments upon ungodly and unrepentant mankind. And I'll take you briefly to Habakkuk, where we're going to read and get more detail on what's behind the four horns on the altar. That's Habakkuk 3. And it's Habakkuk 3:3-6. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was like the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals. You see, all this is makes our mind go to the altar, and went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. Now, going a little further then with this, the stoked hot fire was God manifested in judgment, especially in the case of the censors of Nadab and Abihu and his rebels. It's a cleansing and judicial action that's implied, and it's to be poured out upon sinful humanity at a point in the near future. So in this work, the four horns represent the four living creatures in Revelation 7, verse 11. And all the angels, and think attending saints in this circumstance, stood round about the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne. They fell before the throne. They fell before the throne. And they represent the faces of the cherubim and their service to Yahweh in exacting judgment upon the nations. Now, this is an implication that you'll find in Zechariah 1:18, where you see the carpenters or the artisans, as they're referenced, who terrify the four horns in that vision and those four horns apply to the judgments upon the nation of Israel in terms of the descending aspects and phases of Daniel's image. So the artisans, or think horns of Yahweh coming from the altar, fired by the intense heat of that altar, will do their judgmental work in the kingdom age. Because what do we know about fire? Fire is God's manifestation in general. It represents His presence on a given scene just because it represents His presence. It also represents Him in manifestation. It represents Him in judgment. It represents Him in glory. The next item in the courtyard was the laver, or to lav is to wash. There's not that much said about the laver historically in the Pentateuch, but it's a very important instrument, and it's critical in the plan of God. The priests would wash their hands and their feet frequently as they would serve in the entire structure. They would wash their hands for their doing, and they would wash their feet, representative of one's walk and sojourn. And remember that the floor of this entire apparatus was dirt, and that the priests would serve in their bare feet. So they would have a need to be washing constantly. That's another connect that we'll talk about a little later. Washed by the water of the Word, we're told in Ephesians 5:26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, speaking of the ecclesia, with the washing of the water by the Word. And we learn from John 17:17 that the Word is the medium of sanctification. And sanctification is a process. And the beginning of that process is the washing of the water, which is the Word of God. So let me pick this reference up in John 17, and we'll read that into the record. John 17. Sanctify then them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the Word of God has a sanctifying, cleansing action. And it's been mentioned before, and I firmly believe in it. If you can run the Word of God through your mind on a regular basis, the purpose of reading, of doing the reading, you're going to affect change in your mind. You're going to, in essence, rewire the synapse in your mind. I guarantee it. Now, you recall we've referenced the calling process in Romans 8 already. The predestined, or those known beforehand to be a receptive gray matter, are called. The rendering is kaleo, and that rendering is to invite by word. So that's where the sanctification process starts, is the Word of God being run through a candidate's mind and starting to affect change. So the laver was a pivot point upon entering the courtyard. It taught that sin was always present and that any approach to Israel's God required cleansing from the world. Not to be targeting or pointing a finger at women, but our gaze must be turned from ourselves toward Christ. And the little mirrors that made up the plating once more of this laver were donated by the women in that wilderness ecclesia, little square pieces of brass that served as their personal little mirrors. And to counteract this present washing and sinful state is to wash and to gaze into the laver And rather than seeing oneself today in cars and if you go about our way, the mirrors have been replaced by cell phones, haven't they? But you know, and especially back in the older days when women were more prone to printing, there was always a mirror. And so this was the message to be taught by the contribution of personal mirrors by the women in the wilderness, and there was an abundance to be had and to be converted to brass plating. We know how the Word fortified Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. So let's turn to Psalm 119 for just a minute, and we'll see how the Word is so critical in this marvelous psalm. I'm going to read from Psalm 9. Wherefore shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to the word. To love, in other words, perpetually and continually. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I may not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes through thy word. Now the word of God takes on many different forms. He was the master, instructor, and teacher. And the word of God is broken down, especially given to us in Psalm 19, through a number of different modalities. And these are, we have the use of the word law. We have the use of the word word. We have the use of the word ordinances. We have reference to judgments and to commandments. And collectively, these are referred to as the way in Psalms 119. So each one of these, and that's another little exhortation in itself, whether we're talking about ordinances, law, words, commandments, they're a little different access or twist upon the overall sanctifying Word of God. So it takes an appetite to appreciate the Word of God, does it not? It's just like we acquire a taste for any kind of a food. And I haven't acquired a taste for spinach yet, but you'll find that the Word of God is ingested, will become favorable, and I guarantee that it will make a change in your mental outlook to anything. Jesus said, you recall, in John 6:53, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there be no life in you. That's the same thing that we're referencing here. Make a dietary change and make me your preference. So we have a bit of a summary here on this overhead, referencing Psalm 19, John 15:3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we wait for the return of Christ, do we not? Because the regeneration is the promised change or rebirth in all of scriptural or spiritual things that applies to this earth, its administration, and all of its institutions. Regeneration. A messianic rebirth. And it's found only two places in the New Testament. That's in Matthew 19:28, Titus 3:5. Personal regeneration and a world regeneration through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Tom referenced, will be the blessings found in the latter rain. Now, the physical measurements of this next stage that we're entering into is it's time to enter the tabernacle. The Measurements were 45 feet long by 15 wide by 15 high. The most holy place itself was, the holy place was 30 by 15 by 15, and the most holy place was a cube 15 by 15 by 15. They have a veil suspended on four pillars that separated the two rooms, and so we have the Christ veil was the principal barrier to fellowship at that time, and this would have to be removed upon his sacrifice. The boards that fit the north, south, and west end of this structure, we're told, were of select shittim wood or acacia wood, and the rendering of the word for acacia is that which is despised. So we can see how that fits human nature in general and how it fits the Christ mortality as viewed by his peers and his antagonists. This acacia wood came from a desert tree, and Christ was referenced as a root out of dry spiritual ground, was he not? These planks were 15 feet long or high because they stood up vertically. They were 2 feet 3 inches wide and they were 9 inches thick. And then you overlay them with gold. So this various brethren have been using this with a tremendous weight problem, and there might be some other interpretations. But think about how these had to be transported when this was all disassembled. Nevertheless, those are the figures that we have. 15 by 2 feet 3 inches by 9 inches thick. 20 boards on the north side, 20 on the south side, and 6 on the end, plus 2 corner posts on the west end. Now, each board had 2 tenons on the dirt end, or, protrusions, which were set into silver sockets, which made the connect between these boards and the dirt, the earthly ground. And they were overlaid with gold standing on silver sockets. Binding this structure together were 4 bars. And let me go to this one, which gives us a little better look of things. And every picture you encounter doesn't always show all the bars, 4 anyway. But you can see them running through here on a horizontal basis. Now, I don't think the bars were on the inside. Frankly, I think they were on the outside, because look how cluttered this is. There were 5 in all, and there was the 4th bar that shot through the middle, we're told, which is why there had to be apparently so much depth to these boards to accommodate a hidden rod down the middle and on the back side. So what do we make of all this? We're told in Hebrews that the tabernacle, as such, pointed forward as a figure for the time then present to the greater and more perfect tabernacle that made with hands. The structure of this speaks to, in an antitype, if you will, of the spiritual hedge around Jerusalem in its wall, and the spiritual hedge around Israel in general, where in Ezekiel 13, a few good men were always in need to step into the gaps of the hedge. This hedge, or this perimeter, be it the tabernacle structure, be it the linen curtains outside this, all references the necessity of a hedge, a boundary, or a barrier. And you can either keep things in, or you can keep things out. The separate boards covered with gold may tell of separate men of faith who have been as a wall to the divine work in all ages. This resolve is waning, however, and we're told in Ezekiel 38, in reference to Gog, that they were going to go up to the city or the land of unwalled villages who are dwelling safely. So they feel. This, I think, and this is in contrast to those who have a prophetic twist that Christ is okay now in the land and needs the protection of Israel, and Israel is to face no more judgment from God or anyone else, and they're going to just kind of morph into the kingdom. I and we feel this represents the complacency of the nation of Israel now, which means that she is taking refuge in her democracy, her war machine, and the fact that she is now becoming wealthy in her oil and gas industry, and will be indifferent and found in a Laodicean state upon Christ's return. The 52 boards, including the four pairs braced together for the corners, may represent the prophets and elders of whom the world was not worthy, all who carried out their task from Enoch on down. The corner boards can represent turning points in Israel's history. The prominent servants who worked in pairs we have as examples. Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, Samuel and David, Elijah and Elisha, Ezra and Nehemiah. And needless to say, those aren't set in stone, because as you ruminate upon this, you may come up with other applications. And that, by the way, is the purpose of this apparatus, is to make us think. The four bars girdling the tabernacle could be the dispensational beacons found in Noah, Samuel, Daniel, and John Baptist. The center rod shooting through all the boards may have typified Moses, to whom all deferred to in every generation. And the concealed rod through the back of the tabernacle or the west end may well have been Aaron, a lesser personage to Moses. The boards in these patriarchs all stood socketed in silver, we're told, representative of their faith and confidence in their redemption through the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Imagine the reflection going on inside this holy place. The only light source, of course, was the lampstand, but with golden walls covered with gold leaf, imagine the reflection of it. So we'll move on and pick up some of this later on. The coverings of the tabernacle were a necessity. And if you've studied the rainbow and the various colors in the arch, you know that there's a very close similarity. Going from the four coverings, and let's say from the inside out, they were over the top of this rectangular box, and their layers and covers all had intricate meaning. The coverings hung down the three sides, leaving the east end open, which was covered by its own veil. The first covering was of similar character to the door hangings and the veil, a composite fabric of blue and purple and scarlet on a background of fine linen. It was formed of 10 parts or curtains divided into two sections of 5 each. Each curtain was about 42 feet long and 6 feet wide and had 50 loops of blue material down one side at regular intervals. There were 50 gold hooks down the other side to hook to the adjoining piece so that they could be attached together. Five were fastened together into one curtain. This one, large curtain, was then spread over the tabernacle lengthwise from side to side to cover the sides and the west end. Now you can see that logistically these curtains had to be able to come apart, especially as you go from the inside out, where their weight would really become significant. The other five were fastened together and covered the fore part of the tabernacle, or the holy place, but from the measurements given, the material would not drape over the door. It had its own curtain covering. Now the second covering, we're told, was made of goat material, and whether of hair woven does not appear in the original text. So I just use the word goat material. It was formed in separate sections, like the first, tacked together by hook and eye. The curtains were 11 in number instead of 10, and the hooks were brass instead of gold. They were tacked together of two unequal sections of 5 and 6 curtains. They exceeded the first covering by 3 feet, so you can see as they would hang down in the overhead, you would get more coverage as you progress out. On the east end of the holy place door was extra material, we're told, and it would tend to kind of boof up and I think form a temporary storm flap should one be needed. And you can just imagine how fierce desert storms with blowing sand could be that this little tabernacle structure needed to be able to button up against a desert storm. The third covering, and this is like moving out in our in a rainbow consideration, where the outer covering or row on the rainbow is red. The outer covering here is red for sin. And it was of ram's skin, dyed red to capture that type. The third covering was of ram, or the fourth covering then was of badger or seal skin. And this is a rather a tricky word to render. And it had to be a waterproof barrier. And technically, it's referenced scripturally as skin from the dugong, D-U-D-O-N-G. And this is a seal-like little animal found along the coast of the Red Sea and is facing extinction now. There's debate as to the roof line of this. And some try to build a case that had a peak to it, and the pictures we see typically is at a flat top. And I prefer this more traditional flat top look because I can't find anything scripturally that speaks to a ridge pole or a ridge line at all. Two Hebrew words summarize these coverings. The Mishkan referenced the inner two layers of coverings, and the ohel, O-H-E-L, was the outer two tent-like coverings. So I'm at a juncture, and this is a good place to stop.